انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
With regard to the role of the clerics, I should say that research and study in Islamic discussions and acquaintance with the Shia jurisprudence have become very specialized due to the expansion of its various fields, inevitably requires that always some people prepare themselves to understand and then impart them to the people. And those who have undertaken this responsibility are the clerics, who have been forerunners in all social movement and the political struggles according to their Islamic understandings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islam and our deeds. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has mentioned that the great prophet of Islam sacrificed everything he had for Islam so as to hoist the banner of monotheism. As his followers, we should dedicate everything we have to keep that banner hoisted or to raise, keep it raised and lifted. It is very necessary, according to the teachings of the Imam Khomeini and the speech that he delivered to the Iranian nation, the Muslim nation, it is very important that the banner which was lifted and hoisted by the Prophet we must keep it hoisted in our lives. And that banner is monotheism. That banner is there is no God except Allah. And this is what we need to struggle for. And this is what our deeds should show. When we say monotheism, when we say La ilaha illallah, there is no God except Allah, it means that we must practically show that we just believe in one God.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
It is important to show with our actions, with our deeds, that we believe in one God. But unfortunately, we can see in our lives, there are many people that who ask help from everyone other than Allah. And this shouldn't be the way. The way should be you must ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even in our actions, in our daily routine life, we must think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we must perform our deeds for the sake of His nearness. And therefore, if in this path, if we need to sacrifice anything, we must sacrifice it. And there is no way of opposing the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, if for our sisters, hijab is something which is an obligation, then obviously they should sacrifice the things that they think. Maybe they cannot go to a place to work. Maybe they cannot go to a place to visit their friend because they have to lift hijab. For example, the way it is happening in France. So therefore, they should think about the other ways where they have to sacrifice from the ease that they have, and they have to bear the hardness because of the Islam, because the Prophet in his time has sacrificed everything for it, because Imam Hussein has sacrificed everything for it. Therefore, we also need to struggle in order to keep it hoisted and lifted on that top, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Life is complicated. I don't think this fact is hidden or doubted by anyone that life is pretty darn complicated. mostly because of other people. We have trouble understanding other people. We can't read one another's minds. We all come from different backgrounds and cultures and traumas and environments. And it's hard for us to be able to read each other. And it's hard for us to read ourselves, really, to be honest. 85% of the problems and complications I deal personally in my life is because I don't know what the heck is going on with me. So trying to decipher that is a whole journey of its own. And then determining what our destination and purpose is and what's our objective and goal and what are we doing here and trying to find meaning in all this. All of that just adds to the complication and the difficultness of life. But whether you're a religious person or not, it's also a proven fact that through this journey, one of the elements which is of the utmost importance in helping us overcome these hardships and difficulties is, ironically enough, a good companion, being in the company of another person. What do I mean by that? Why is it so important? What are its effects and impacts on our lives? What are the dimensions of this relationship? All of that and much more in this short, cute little anecdote we will listen to together, and we're going to be right back to the point I'm trying to make. Stay with us.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear friends, we have a nice story for this part. Thank you very much for listening to Lantern. The two pots. Two pots, one of the brass and the other of clay, stood together on the hearthstone. One day the brass pot proposed to the earthen pot that they go out into the world together, but the earthen pot excused himself, saying that it would be wiser for him to stay in the corner by the fire. "It would take so little to break me," he said. "You know how fragile I am. The least shock is sure to shatter me." "Don't let that keep you at home," urged the brass pot. "I shall take very good care of you. If you should happen to meet anything hard, I will step between and save you." So the earthen pot at last consented, and the two set out side by side, jolting along on three stubby legs, first to this side, then to that, and bumping into each other at every step. The earthen pot could not survive that sort of companionship very long. They had not gone 10 paces before the earthen pot cracked, and at the next jolt he flew into 1,000 pieces. Equals make the best friends.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at a story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So, whether you're the brass or the clay pot in life, it's really important. Companionship and finding a suitable companion is one of the most important things we can do. Some might even say it's the most important thing in trying to, you know, make it through life, through this journey, and to reach that destination. I don't know about you guys, but this story sort of reminded me of the story of Prophet Musa, ala nabiyyina wa alayhi salam, and Prophet Khidr, which has been stated in Surah Al-Kahf. It's a very peculiar story, very peculiar story that we need to study thoroughly because it's so cryptic and it's so, some parts of it are just so ambiguous. But it also alludes to the whole concept of finding good companions in our lives in order to, well, in order to get anything done, really. Because we human beings, whether it's a good thing or not, for those of us, i.e. myself, who suffer from crippling social anxiety, it's not necessarily a very comfortable thing. But nonetheless, we human beings are social creatures, right? We critically depend on community to survive. It's been like this since forever. And we need other people to rely on in terms of having our needs met, whether it's material needs, economical needs, whether it's for protection and support, whether it's for emotional, biological, psychological, physical support. It's one of those things that if we lack in our lives, we literally fall apart. And that is one of the reasons why the modern generation, the modern folk, is suffering from so much depression, because we've isolated ourselves so much and we're living such island lives. We are so engulfed and obsessed in individualism, and we are so estranged from one another. And we have lost touch and we have forgotten the ethics and the etiquettes of coexistence. And it's so sad. It's really, really so very sad. More of that later. The point is, through the story of Prophet Musa and Prophet Khidr alayhi salam, we learn that on one hand, for us to acquire any degree of growth, it's important for us to associate ourselves with those who are maybe a couple of notches higher than us, which is the case with Prophet Musa and Prophet Khidr alayhi salam, which could have been the case for the clay pot and the brass pot as well. It is only through exposing ourselves to diverse mindsets and different worldviews can we develop and can we progress and can we grow, right? Obviously, if we only associate with people who are at our exact level, there's no challenge. There's no exchange of opinion and knowledge in a way that can contribute to either of our growths. But on the other hand, there has to be some similarities as well. That's all the time we have for today. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. Aperture.
Agent Orange, a chemical cocktail that became notorious as a defoliant, was used in aerial bombardments against the Viet Cong in the Vietnam War. The U.S. military sprayed millions of gallons of Agent Orange onto Vietnam's jungles during the conflict to expose northern communist troops. 40 years since the end of the war, people in Vietnam with severe mental and physical disabilities still feel the lingering effects of Agent Orange. Its legacy of death and deformity is well documented. Cancer and birth defects amongst both Vietnamese and U.S. veterans have been linked to exposure to the defoliant. But what is less known is how Agent Orange was used after the war. I'm Zarin Shajari, and this is Aperture. Agent Orange is made up of the chemicals 245T and 24D. In the 1960s and 70s in Australia, the solution used in weed eradication often involved the spraying of herbicides 245T and 24D with terrifying consequences. Sprayers were often exposed to the deadly poison without any protective gear. Many sprayers died young, one after another. But still, this is not the full extent of the problems caused by the chemicals. Stay with us as we meet the families of former government employees who have died almost certainly as a result of their exposure.
...31-year-old Nigel Sinclair is in the last stage of terminal cancer. Nigel and his family believe he's soon to be the latest legacy from a chemical exposure which they say has killed his father, his uncle and many of their mates. Before Nigel dies, he wants to know how a tragedy like this could happen.
At this very late stage, what would be the very best outcome for you?
It was like answers, really, just to so my nana can rest and I can rest and my family can rest and put it to rest.
I'm lucky that he's still with us and still going. He has his moment where he'd like to have his closure.
Back in the 1970s and 1980s, hundreds of men were employed by the various state governments around the country to spray noxious weeds. Today, many are sick and many are dead.
A lot of the boys end up being the same, fading away near enough to nothing. Doctors turn and just, feed your medication, kill the pain. You're right, you'll be right. And next thing you know, they're dead.
Nigel's father was one of about 320 men in the West Australian Kimberley who sprayed herbicides for the state's Agriculture Protection Board, or APB. Now, there are reports of the sprayer's partners and children getting sick.
I think that they should have a close look, epidemiologically and clinically, at the children of those APB workers. I think that they should suspect that they'll have huge problems to deal with.
Mr. Hunter, Nigel's father, was one of many Indigenous men who joined the government spraying teams.
They should work from sun up to sundown for what pay they got, little knowing that they're going to die later on in later years.
What the men didn't know was the herbicides they were spraying from backpacks were the same chemicals used to make Agent Orange in the Vietnam War, 245T and 24D, which were contaminated with dangerous dioxins.
Poison was carried on the same vehicle as their water drums and their swags and everything. They used to get soaked with the poison. They slept in it, worked in it for 10 days at a time. And all their clothes will get washed at home.
it wasn't an accidental spill on any workday. Their bodies were exposed to the herbicide all day, and I'm not talking about 8 hours in the day, but 24 hours a day, every week, for months and years. I can't conceive of anywhere where the exposure has been so intense and at such a level and for so long.
One of the workers, Carl Drysdale, said they would cart the drums of chemicals in the back of a four-wheel drive. The sprayers would go into the bush for 10 days at a time. For the first few years, the men were given no protective clothing.
Most of the people would be wearing what was appropriate for the heat, which would be shorts and thongs and T-shirts, you know.
A few years after spraying the chemicals, many of the men began to get sick.
Now, in the beginning, what were you told about the chemicals? How safe were they?
Harmless. So harmless you could drink it.
That's what they told you?
That's right.
Who told you that?
Oh, all the bosses, all the head shrinks.
But Carl Drysdale, who was the foreman, felt responsible for his men and he was getting worried.
They all got rashes. Everybody got rashes, headaches. And I guess internal bleeding was another pretty universal thing, like they were vomiting blood and passing blood.
Carl wrote to his superiors in June 1982 about his concerns. A manager from the West Australian Agriculture Protection Board wrote back saying that 245T was not considered dangerous if used as recommended, and that he did not support staff undertaking their own research.
You're told that the stuff's harmless, so you think, well, you know, I'm probably wrong, so you give them the benefit of the doubt, you know? And that was a mistake to trust the government, you know?
The job was a perfect job for them and they loved that kind of environment. Maybe if it had been a white person, they most probably would have stood up and said, well, I'm not spraying this, this doesn't smell nice, I'm getting a rash, I'm getting sores, I'm not touching this anymore. Well, they wouldn't, they didn't want to lose their job.
After years of spraying, Mr. Hunter became so ill that he could no longer work and was often bedridden. He had sores all over his body, respiratory problems, dramatic weight loss, and extreme fatigue.
His black arms were dyed white or bleached white where that poison came in contact. He had great big lumps under his jaw from his glands, under his arms, and he told me in his groin. His general health was so bad that he couldn't get up the stairs at work to get his pay.
At 33, Mr. Hunter died in his sleep. He was the first of the Kimberley men to die, but others soon followed.
How many of those men are still alive?
Not very many, and if any, they're sick. Sick today.
Mainly headaches, but at the moment, yeah.
For more than 30 years, Carl Drysdale has been fighting to get workers' compensation for the surviving men.
Kept me awake all night last night.
When are you going to see
the doctor?
Carl himself has not been able to work since 1985 because of a range of illnesses he believes were linked to the spraying. His wife Marion has had to support him and their four children.
Carl has suffered from just about everything you can suffer from, and I've seen the physical decline in this powerful, energetic man since he finished with the APB.
I had, like, constant heart attacks, unconscious. They told my wife I was going to die over and over again. 5 black spots on my lungs. I've used cortisone cream for rashes that's ruined my bones.
OK. And you just hold it level with your heart there. Okay.
Dr. Randolph Spargo was a local GP and saw many of the sprayers, including Carl Drysdale.
So it's definitely abnormal, Carl, but much better than it used to be.
Have you got any doubt all these years later that it was the chemicals that made a lot of these men sick and in some cases killed them?
No doubt about it. I wouldn't go near that herbicide.
The herbicides were contaminated with dangerous dioxins. Chemical Industries Kwinana in Perth imported some of these chemicals, which were supplied to the West Australian Agriculture Protection Board.
According to their normal toxicity...
In 1978, Four Corners reporter Andrew Olley interviewed the owner, the late Robert Telford.
But it's not a commercial problem.
What do you mean it's not a commercial problem?
It's because it's not possible for a person using commercial 245T containing these minute infinitesimal quantities of dioxin to be poisoned by them.
How do you know that?
The toxicity becomes meaningless in the dilution.
A few years later, Professor Ben Salinger, a former head of chemistry at the Australian National University, traced some of the chemicals to Singapore, where one batch had been fire damaged.
The normal herbicide would have been light in colour and fairly fluid. The sample we had from the tariff board was clunky and black, so it would appear that there was a good chance they were using the stuff that we also looked at.
All of a sudden, at least 30, 44 gallon drums of concentrate arrived, and it was completely different to the stuff in the 20 litre drums. The stuff in the 20 litre drums was like engine oil and or honey, you know, colour. And the next lot came, it was black and thick, and it blocked up all the nozzles. And 30 drums was enough for at least 20 years.
Tests on a sample of the fire-damaged chemical later revealed it had 200 times the allowable level of dioxin then, and more than 2,000 times the levels permitted in later years.
Well, I think it would have been very dangerous. It was much higher than what was used in Vietnam. And at those levels, I think they were really exposed to a high level of risk.
The men continued to die.
They die with that sort of lingering question mark hanging over, why has this happened to me, you know? And to see that is terrible.
In 2001, occupational work specialist Dr. Andrew Harper was asked to investigate if the men's illnesses were linked to chemical exposure. Dr. Harper says the government's Agriculture Protection Board repeatedly failed in its duty of care.
One, they were not trained. Two, there wasn't an induction program. The information about the risk was not given to them. The supervision was not there. And they were not given, in the main, safety equipment. So they simply went out in shorts and shirts and thongs, and that was it. And there wasn't any systematic washing after exposure. So they were just completely exposed. And the authorities didn't take a responsible stand to, in fact, correct the situation.
Dr. Harper recommended all those who were sick be considered for compensation.
I recommended that compensation be considered, as I felt there had been a disservice done to all these people. And it wasn't only manifest in a specific illness, which was difficult to define. It was manifest through the way they were treated and through the impact that that had on their lives and on their feelings of alienation.
But the West Australian Labor government responded to Dr. Harper's recommendation by calling for another report.
Asking for a scientific study created a distraction from the content of my report.
That the men be compensated.
That the men be compensated. It diverted attention away from all of the injustices of the whole program. It diverted attention away from the suffering that these people had, and it diverted attention away from the moral issues that the whole thing exemplifies.
Former Agricultural Minister Kim Chance commissioned the new report.
Harper's report took us a long way because we began from a situation where we were trying to uncover the results of an event that occurred 20 years before. Harper's report allowed us to tie those events together. He said, look, it looks like there's a cause and effect issue here.
He was a lot stronger than that. He recommended that you consider compensation for all those men.
Yes.
He found a failure of duty of care by various governments.
Yes.
He found that there was no protective clothing, that these chemicals were suspected of being incredibly toxic and no training. Why did you need statistics to compensate the men when you had all that before you?
Because our means of compensation is the WorkSafe principles or the WorkCover principles. That's the only means we have of compensating a former government worker.
I'd like to get a jar of that poison and pour it down some of those politicians' mouth. Let them see how they feel about it.
The new report recommended only men with cancer be eligible for compensation. 10 years later, only 8 men have received workers' compensation.
To effect what Dr. Harper wanted us to do required a change in the law.
Well, why didn't you change the law?
Well, that's a matter for the whole of government to deal with. That's way beyond the authority of the Minister for Agriculture.
Dr. Randolph Spargo said the men were actually poisoned.
Yes, they were. They were. And they were told that the chemical that they were using couldn't possibly hurt them.
In fact, they were told it was so safe they could drink it.
They could drink it.
I mean, given all that, do you now, all these years later, find it hard to reconcile that they were never compensated, the great bulk of those men who got sick?
Yes.
If you could...
And indeed, I'll go further than that. I think Dr. Harper's recommendation was the right recommendation.
You're getting a rash on there too. It's all red on that side.
Despite this admission, nothing is likely to change for the children and partners of the sprayers, who believe they are now affected.
Slowly.
3 years ago, Nigel Sinclair was diagnosed with leiomyosarcoma, which is growing on a muscle at the back of his liver. Studies have linked soft tissue sarcoma with toxic exposure from Agent Orange, which was equal parts 245T and 24D.
Just battling to get up and walk around now. Just finding it hard to get out of bed and that, and had to get a new bed now, so... Yeah, and now I'm more confined to a wheelchair. You can put my shirt down now.
No mother wants to watch their son deteriorate like this, and it's something that can't fix, you know? Can't kiss it better, can't put a Band-Aid on it, and I've just got to watch him. And I don't like to. I've got to try and keep strong.
More than three decades ago, when Sue Sinclair was pregnant with Nigel, she used to wash his father's chemical-drenched clothes. After Nigel was born, she would put his nappies in the wash with his father's work gear. And Nigel would crawl all over his father and his swag.
Horrible to think that I might have passed something on to my son. I'd take that away from him any day and put it on myself. It's hard.
If dioxin was present, the residual level of dioxin in the clothes need not be very high to be potentially harmful. And these chemicals have got the potential to damage genes and produce an adverse effect in the next generation. And this is a real concern.
Of the 77 workers Dr. Harper interviewed, 58% reported having fertility problems, stillbirths, and premature births. There were 12 reports of birth defects.
Some of the blokes have described what their children look like, and I won't even say what they've said about their own children, what they look like. And
why? What was
they look
wrong?
Like monsters, you know, like because of the deformities that they had.
Back in 1976, on the other side of the country, in the small rural town of Yarram in Victoria's Gippsland, a cluster of birth defects was found by a local GP. Dr. Rod Guy told Four Corners he believed the deformities might be linked to heavy spraying of 245T and 24D.
Well, we made a list of the abnormalities, the problems we'd had.
I'd had some really awful things happen, which were really unusual. A baby born without a brain, a baby born without kidneys. Now, in general practice, it's unusual to have serious birth defects.
The Victorian government held an inquiry in 1978.
The disappointing thing was that I thought that the inquiry was really very superficial, and I think, to be honest, rushed to get a political answer.
The inquiry dismissed concerns that the chemicals were potentially dangerous and found that the cluster of birth defects in Yarram could have happened by chance. 2 years later, Professors Ben Salinger and Peter Hall found that there were serious statistical errors with that finding.
Well, Peter Hall is probably one of Australia's best statisticians, and he did that work and showed that the way they did their comparisons would have minimised anything showing up. And when he redid the work using their data, he showed a very high and strong correlation.
So in other words, they were saying that there wasn't a disproportionate number of birth abnormalities.
That's right, yeah. And his results showed that there were a very high proportion of birth abnormalities.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah.
Allah, Allah, Allah.
Today's great tip, why is it that we have a lack of focus when it comes to our ubudiyya, our servitude to Allah?
Allah, Allah, Allah.
Now, dear listeners, we are talking about an interesting subject, which a lot of times we end up being a part and parcel of, and that is having a lack of a focus or lack of attention in our ubudiyya. Now, of course, if our mind is wandering around in a million different things, when we come to our salah, our daily prayers, which, by the way, on a side note, these daily prayers are considered by the religious scholars and the spiritual masters to be one of the most important pillars when it comes to our ubudiyya, right? So in the salah, which, as we just said, is one of the pillars of our ubudiyya, our mind is just wandering in a million different places. We're thinking about every other thing that is on our mind except paying attention to the salah. So why do we have this lack of attention in our ubudiyya? Why do we have this lack of focus when it comes to our ubudiyya, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to Allah? Well, of course, there are many, many things that we can talk about, but because we're limited on time, we're just going to talk about perhaps two different things which create this distraction and make us lose our attention and our focus in our ubudiyya. The first one, dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, is that outside of our ubudiyya, meaning, for example, when we're not doing our salah, our daily prayers, when we're not doing the du'as, when we are not reciting the Qur'an, even though it should be known that when we are not doing this kind of formal ubudiyya, we are still in an informal ubudiyya. So, for example, the esteemed religious scholars and the esteemed religious spiritual masters of the current day and age and of the past, they have taught us that you can be in ubudiyya, in the servitude of Allah, at all times. So, in order to be able to categorize this formal ubudiyya, which is the salah and the daily prayers and etc., and an informal ubudiyya, which is occurring outside of these, sometimes when we are in this informal ubudiyya, we are totally engrossed, absorbed, and in love with the material aspect of the world. Now, because we are so engrossed in the material aspect of the world, and we are so focused on, and all of our attention and our efforts and our struggle is for the material aspect of the world, then all of a sudden when we come to the formal aspects of ubudiyya, then we can't cut ourselves off from this materialistic world, and thus we have a lack of attention when it comes to our ubudiyya.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com. Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from Munajatul Khaifin, The Whispered Prayer of the Fearful. Please stay with me. نهاري دونكم ليل وليلي كله أنا العبد الفقير أنا. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, what thinkest you? Will you chastise me after my faith in you? Drive me far away after my love for you? Deprive me while I hope for your mercy and forgiveness? Forsake me while I seek sanctuary in your pardon? How could your generous face disappoint me? I wish that I know. Did my mother bear me for wretchedness? Did she nurture me for suffering? If such, then I wish that she had not borne me and had not nurtured me. I wish that I had knowledge. Have you appointed me one of the people of felicity? Have you singled me out for your nearness and neighborhood? Then would my eyes be gladdened, and in that my soul reach serenity.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we were speaking about, which was this idea, or actually this answer to our question on why we have a lack of attention when it comes to our ubudiyya. Now, we had said that we feel like we are distracted by a million different things, right as we say the Takbiratul Ahram, this Allahu Akbar, where we state that we have started our salah, or, for example, in any of our other formal ubudiyas. Now, in case you're listening, in the next episode, we are going to talk about the difference between formal and informal ubudiyya, so make sure to join us on that program. Still, we were talking about this lack of attention, and one of the things, excuse me, that we said which distracts us in our ubudiyya is this idea that throughout the day we are engrossed in the material aspect of the world. We are totally absorbed in the material aspect of the world. You know, for example, we are in this chain of consumerism. We want to buy more. We want to, you know, eat more, we want to drink more, we want more entertainment, we want more of this and more of that and glamour and fame and cartoons and televisions and TV serials and movies and, wow, even talking about it makes one overwhelmed. And when you have so much that is engrossing and absorbing your powers and your attention, then how can we expect to all of a sudden make a transition, forget about all these things, and pay attention in our salah, which, as we said, is one of the, if not the pillar of ubudiyyah. So what happens is we are engrossed in the materialistic aspect of the dunya, money, wealth, power, fame, materialistic things, consumerism, buy more, right? Then all of a sudden it's Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, qad qamat as-salah. And when we stand up for the prayers, we are still engrossed in that materialistic aspect. And so all of our thoughts are where? In the materialistic aspect. And we, by the time we're done, because how long is the salah? How long is the recitation of the Qur'an? How long is the recitation of the du'as? It's just a few minutes. And so in that few minutes, we are still feeling the after effects of our complete engrossment and absorption and being in love with the materialistic world, so that by the time we say, As-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabiyyu wa rahmatullah, oh, the prayer is done. And we didn't pay any attention. So if we want to increase our attention in our ubudiyyah, we're going to have to cut ourselves off and make a transition towards this salah before we get into the salah.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
رجائي بالرضا والخير أنير طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Saudagar.
As we stated, the verse of the Holy Quran says, the final accomplishment will be the spread of justice on the face of the earth and the establishment of the just government of the Imam of our time. This is the final victory that God has promised will happen. But for us, if we're going to be part of it or not, if we're going to be on the right side or not, this is very important. We can test ourselves on this. Are we like the people who were too attached to this to leave it for Ali ibn Abi Talib? Leave it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or are we going to be the ones that are not going to be like that? We have to try to detach ourselves from the luxury, the glamour of this dunya that is all over the place here in the West. That the children of the dunya are working hard together. We have to seriously, brothers and sisters, work on this, because it's definitely not easy. It's definitely not easy. The story of Karbala is a very important story to learn from. This is a real story, brothers and sisters, that the daughters of Imam Hussein have narrated for us. One of the enemies of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is pulling on the clothes of the daughter of Imam al-Hussein to take it, and he's crying. She tells him, "Why are you crying?" He says, "Because I realize I'm taking this from the daughter of the grandson of the Holy Prophet." She tells him, "Well, if you understand that, then stop." He says, "I'm afraid if I don't take it, somebody else is going to come and take it." This is how terrible Hubbud Dunya is going to become.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question. And this question is regarding one of the surahs and chapters of the Holy Quran, which is Surah An-Nas. Surah An-Nas, as you know, is the last surah.